Jesus many centuries later, and then we'll finish by looking at David's reaction to God's promise, and really how we too should respond to the promises of God. Let's go before the Lord now in prayer. Father, you are the King. You are the King of the universe. All wisdom and knowledge are in you. We pray that you would impart that to us now through the teaching of your word. God, I want to be a faithful instrument, but you have to do the work. You must do the work in people's hearts. So grant us understanding. Grant us conviction where necessary. Grant us encouragement. And cause us, Lord, to apply these wonderful truths into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're jumping forward from where we were last time. Allow me to fill in a bit of what's taken place between where we were in 1 Samuel 17 to where we're going to be today, which is 2 Samuel 7. Actually, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. I'll fill in some background while you arrive. After the battle with Goliath, David became Saul's commander and rose to greater and greater prominence in Israel. David, because of the Lord's Spirit and the Lord's blessing, he succeeded wherever he went. And Israel came to respect and love David. Even Saul's own children, his daughter Michal and his son Jonathan, were drawn to David. But Saul became more and more jealous and afraid of David, and he began a campaign to destroy David. David lived as a fugitive from Saul for many years, often coming extremely close to being captured and killed by Saul. But David continually placed his trust in the Lord, and he continually sought the Lord's direction, and God continually delivered David from Saul. God even allowed David twice the opportunity to kill Saul. But David, though he was God's anointed heir to the kingdom of Israel, refused to take the promised kingdom by force or raise his hand against God's anointed king. He would wait for the Lord to give him the kingdom. He would not go outside God's law to take it himself. Rather, despite being hunted by Saul, David continually sought to do good to Saul. He honored Saul. Even when Saul died, David honored and wept for Saul. Saul did die. Saul and several of his sons, including Jonathan, David's great friend, died in battle against the Philistines. But the kingdom did not immediately pass to David. Saul's general, Abner, made Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, king after Saul. The tribe of Judah, however, did make David king over it, and David reigned in Hebron for 7 years. There was war between Ishbosheth and David, but after a few years of this civil war, some of the servants of Ishbosheth murdered him, and soon afterwards, all Israel finally made David king over it as well. But David was not done fighting. He soon attacked and vanquished the Jebusites, who had remained in the stronghold of Zion in Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem had been conquered many years ago, there was a section of it that had never been conquered, where the Jebusites lived. Well, David finally took care of that. This great stronghold became David's stronghold, and also the royal quarter of the new capital, David's capital in Jerusalem. This quarter was called the City of David. Don't get that confused with Bethlehem, which is also called the City of David. The City of David in Jerusalem is the royal quarter, the stronghold. That's where David ruled from. So David takes Jerusalem. He then wars against the Philistines again and defeats them. And then he finally experiences a period of rest. And David takes the opportunity to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem. A little bit of issue with transport on the way. Poor Uzzah dies. But after David gets the transport method correct, according to God's law, the Ark does arrive in Jerusalem. That's all what's taking place right before our passage in 2 Samuel 7. What dates correspond with these historical events? Well, there's not complete agreement, but I will mention two timelines. Answers in Genesis gives the timeline, as you see on the screen, putting the battle with Goliath around 1061 BC, the death of Saul on around 1055 BC, and David's ascension over all Israel 7 years later in 1048 BC. Other timelines, though, put these events a little bit further ahead. John MacArthur's Study Bible actually places the dates in a similar fashion to what I'm about to present to you. There's like another set of timelines where the battle with Goliath takes place around 1025 BC, Saul's death around 1010, and the kingdom passing to David in 1003, where he is king over all Israel. I lean more towards this latter timeline. But certainly these are historical events, and this is taking place in the 11th century B.C. With all this background in mind, let's now see what David desires to do in 2 Samuel 7. So, look at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 17. Verse 1. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more, as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. As always, let's begin our study of this passage with simple observations. What did David desire to do? Build a house for the Lord. Build a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And what observation did David make that prompted him to seek this house? Right, specifically the ark. He says, I'm looking at my dwelling. I have this grand, sturdy, permanent palace, a house of cedar. But the ark does not. The ark is still in a temporary dwelling, the tent. I mean, it's a grand tent, but it's not permanent. Why should I have a permanent house, a grand permanent house, and God not? That doesn't seem right. Whom did David seek out for counsel? The prophet Nathan. What was Nathan's counsel? He says, do what you desire, for the Lord is with you. But God gives Nathan a message for David that very same night that contradicts Nathan's initial counsel. God's message first contains three reminders for David. What's one of those reminders? It says, I exalted you and made you king. You were just a humble shepherd. You had no claim to the kingship, but I gave you the kingship. I anointed you, I made you king, and I've granted you success wherever you go. What else does God remind David? Yeah, he says, I have never asked anyone to build me a house. None of the kings, none of the rulers of Israel, I've never asked anyone to build me a permanent house. And what's the third reminder? It's a reminder of what God will do. What will God do? Well, Well, that's the new thing. We'll get to that in just a second, is building a house for David. But God also reminds David that I will continue to bless you, I will continue to exalt you, and I will continue to bless and exalt Israel. I'll provide peace for you and provide peace for Israel. No one will be there to harm Israel. No one will afflict Israel anymore as was formerly. I'll keep that covenant. These are all reminders to David. But then God expresses something new. Rather than David building a house for God, God says, I will build a house for you. Not a building. What does God mean? Well, it's associated with a kingdom. A line of descent, a lineage, a dynasty. I will build you a familial house, a royal line. I will do this for you. God actually makes a number of promises about this house. And he describes it, or the word presented in the text is translated descendant. God makes a number of promises about David's descendant. But the word literally is seed. This term seed, the Hebrew word is zerah, is the same word that we've seen actually throughout our Sunday school study. Go back to Genesis 3:15, and the curse God gives to the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The same word is also used when God speaks to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 22:18, when God says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now this term seed, zerah, is strange because it contains both the idea of singular and plural. Many descendants are contained within one seed. It refers to more than one person, a whole line of people. And yet, the word itself is singular, and it can be used to refer to just one person and what that one person will do. Just like we see in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head. That is, one singular person will do it. And so, both those ideas of seed, we need to keep in mind in God's promises to David here. What does God promise? There are several promises here. What does God promise to David about David's seed? What's one of them? Right. Your seed will have the throne forever. I will establish the throne of your seed, of you and your seed, forever. What else? I will be a father to him, and he will be my son to your seed. What else? Yes, there's an unconditional promise here. I will never remove my loving kindness. Remember, that's that word for covenant love. I will never remove my covenant love from him, as I did from Saul. Your seed will not lose that. God also says, your seed will build a house for me after your days are done, that is, after you die. And as part of my being a father to your seed, I will chasten and correct your seed when necessary. That's part of why my loving kindness will not depart from them, because I will continually draw them back to me. So I will never have need to depart from them. So these five promises about David's seed. Your seed will build a house. I will be a father to your seed. I will chasten and correct your seed when necessary. I will not allow my loving kindness to depart from your seed, and I will establish the throne and kingdom of your seed forever. Some pretty impressive promises. Having made these observations, let's now ask a few interpretive questions. Why did Nathan at first affirm David's wish to build a house for God if that's not what God wanted? Say that again, Bill. Yes, that could be the explanation here, that he's simply being presumptuous. He wasn't seeking the Lord, didn't seek the Lord's counsel, was not speaking according to the Lord's Spirit, and he spoke in error. He spoke fallibly. He gave David bad advice. Though, we might want to be a little bit hesitant to cast judgment on Nathan, because Nathan may have believed that David's wish was plainly righteous, and there was no need to oppose it or seek God's specific counsel on it. In Nathan's defense, other specific scriptures affirm that what David desired to do was indeed righteous. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, verses 17 and 19, says about his father, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name.'" So David's intent was righteous, and Nathan probably recognized this. This is a righteous desire. Why would I oppose this desire? Why would God oppose this desire? David loved God. He wanted to see God's name lifted up. And as we mentioned, he felt it wasn't right for God's king to have a permanent palace, but not God himself. So we can understand a little bit why Nathan says what he says, even though, as we see, after his initial advice, God needed to intervene to correct Nathan's understanding of what God would actually desire. Yeah, Roy. That's true. That's a good point, Roy. Nathan is, he probably consulted with Samuel previously, but observing David and what he's doing in his life, the Lord is prospering him wherever he goes. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord because of his anointing. You'd think, or Nathan may have thought that, well, how could David be doing wrong in this instance? But we do all that in helping us understand Nathan's position. Nathan was wrong. That wasn't the Lord's will. And so, though we can understand a little bit and we can cut Nathan a little bit of slack, it was actually important to find out, was something important like building a house for God, is this what God specifically wants? We can see that David had righteous desires and Nathan was affirming those righteous desires, but God needed to intervene so that they did not go off course. Another question. Why does God remind David that God has never asked for a house? Seems like a weird way to start out this section detailing God's promise to David. Yeah, Roy. Yeah, I think that's really what it's pointing us to repeat your comment, Roy. That God is affirming that in his sovereignty and in his power, he needs nothing. He needs nothing from man. I don't need a house. I don't need anything from you. In fact, I'm the giver. I'm the one who gives everything to you. And I actually have in mind to give you something else. The great, not irony, but I guess drama is this, that turning point where he says, "You want to build me a house? No, let me build you a house." We might think, making more comment about this, God saying, "I never asked for a house," we might think that this is a rebuke from God to David. How dare you think that you can build me a house, or that you should build me a house, or that I even want a house? But we have already seen that. God says, that was actually righteous for you to desire to do this. But God wants to make something clear. That is that he is self-sufficient. God does not need a house. Doesn't need a permanent house. He doesn't even need a temporary house. Solomon fitly says, even after Solomon builds the house for the Lord, in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." God is too great to have his glory contained in a mere tent or building. God doesn't need a house. He does not even need offerings or worshipers. He's wholly self-sufficient and self-satisfied. And this is in great contrast, by the way, to all the gods of Israel's neighbors, all false gods. You may remember from our Sunday school on biblical archaeology, where we looked at some creation epics, especially from Mesopotamia. These epics specifically explain why the gods created man. What was the reason? the gods needed. They needed temples. They needed people to build the idols. And they needed offerings. Like, we don't want to do these things ourselves. Let's get man to do it. The gods need men. They need these temples and these things. But God, the true God, needs no such thing. And that's why God never even mentions building a permanent dwelling for himself. Now you may ask, but if God doesn't need a dwelling place or sacrifices, then why did he include such things in his law? Why did he give those to Israel? Well, what's the answer? Wait, say that again, Bill. Well, part of the answer is he determined that that was good, that he wants it. It's not because he needed it, but he did choose that it was, he did decide it was good. What were you going to say, Sue? Yeah. It's not for God that these things were built. It was for man. These were provisions from God for man. Man needed these things. God didn't need these things. Because of who man is, and because of who God is, man must approach God in a very specific way. And while God, because of his covenant with Abraham, desired to make his love known to a particular people and to dwell with that people, he had to dwell in a particular way that affirmed both his presence and accessibility, but also his staggering holiness and barrier to accessibility. So God's tabernacle and sacrifices were actually a gift to man to bring about fellowship with a glorious, self-sufficient God. And that, as you said, Bill, is what God desired. That's what God wanted. That was a way that he could enjoy his own glory. The tabernacle and its system was built for man's needs, not God's. Yeah, Rob. Absolutely. Yeah, just repeating your comment, that the tabernacle itself, one of the other reasons why God considered it desirable was that it would be a shadow of Christ. It would point to God dwelling in an even greater way with man, that is, God with us in the flesh. Yeah, Roy. Sure, go ahead. So just to summarize what you said, Roy, Stephen in the book of Acts, he understood the same thing that Solomon did. That is, there's no house that really was necessary for God or that could contain God. Even the things that man presents to God, builds, makes for God, they come from God's hand in the first place. So that only emphasizes God's complete sovereignty and self-sufficiency. So while not, hang on to that, or let me move on, but if we have time, maybe we'll come back at the end. So while not a rebuke, God's reminder that he never asked for a temple affirms God's perfect glory and self-sufficiency, even while also allowing for and affirming David's righteous desire to build God a house for God's name. But God says David won't be the one to build a house. His seed will, but he won't. Why not? I mean, David's the one with the righteous desire. You said it's righteous for him to have that desire. Why won't you let David build it? Well, why not? Yeah, Roy. All right, we'll come back to that. But yes, other scriptures tell us that David is known as a man of war and of shedding blood, and God did not consider that appropriate to be the builder of his temple. Ultimately, the answer is, when thinking about why God chose his seed and not David, well, that's what God decided was appropriate. God said, this is wise, this is good, this is the way I want it. But as you said, Roy, we can look at some scriptures that fill in a little bit of God's reasoning. First, let me point you to 1 Kings 5, verses 3 to 4. And before I read that, let me just stress that it's not that David wasn't a righteous man. You've seen clearly by now that he was. He's an incredibly faith-filled, God-hearted man. But God says through Solomon in 1 Kings 5, 3-4, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." Notice the contrast that Solomon describes between the time of his father and his own time. David's reign featured and was characterized by frequent what? War. But Solomon's reign is characterized by what? Peace and rest. So Solomon says there's a practical issue here. Continual warfare made David unable to devote himself to the building of the God's temple. He didn't have time to gather the materials to construct a house worthy of God's name. He had to fight wars all the time. But I have peace. I can devote myself completely to this task. But the issue was not simply practical, as Roy noted. 1 Chronicles 22, you can turn over there if you like, 1 Chronicles 22 says more. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 to 11. I'll turn there too. 1 Chronicles 22, 7 to 11. Actually, there are a number of times throughout the books of Kings and 1 Chronicles where God's covenant with David and God's word about the temple are repeated by various people. So it was a very important event in Old Testament history. So verses 7 to 11 of 1 Chronicles 22, David is speaking here. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house in the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you." The emphasis here in these verses is not on David's practical ability, but on what David is known for. He is known as a fighter and a person who sheds much blood. Now, it's not that these things in themselves are sinful. David's fighting was actually on the Lord's behalf, and he fought full of faith against the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. David even says in Psalm 18, "God trains my hands for battle, and he enables me to bend a bow of bronze." It's not that David's fighting was wicked, but nevertheless, God didn't want violence, even righteous violence, to be associated with the builder or the building of his temple. The temple itself, as an opulent, permanent structure, was really a symbol of the rest and prosperity provided by God. You could build a permanent structure because there's peace. God found it appropriate that a man of peace, not a man of war, should be the one that would build God's house. And who better than Solomon, whose name actually means peaceful? The Hebrew for Solomon is Shalom-o. And you can see where peace comes from, because the word shalom is in his name. And shalom means peace. So Solomon would be the specific seed who would build the house of peace for God's name in Israel. God considered that to be appropriate. Now what about the rest of the promises to David's seed? This promise about the seed building God's house, that's specifically fulfilled in Solomon, the man of peace. But what about the rest of the promises? Were they fulfilled? And if so, how? Well, certainly, the line of kings that God promised to David does come to pass. His line, as we'll see in the rest of the history books, does continue. And the promise of chastisement was certainly fulfilled from God. God acting as a father to these sons. first in Solomon, but also in David's other descendants. When they turn away from God, God brings various hardships and judgments and chastisements to draw the rulers and their people back to God. And God, a number of times in the Old Testament histories, he says that he didn't allow Judah to be taken away from David's line, or he didn't allow Judah to fall because of his loving kindness to David, because of what he promised to David. I won't let my loving kindness depart from your house, and therefore I will keep your king reigning in Judah. But God also said that David's throne would be established forever. And that doesn't seem like it was fulfilled. I mean, because we read in the Old Testament histories that the kingdom of Judah does fall. David's descendants stop reigning as king. And even today, there's no king in Israel or Judah, let alone from David's line. So what happened to God's promise? Did it fail? Or was it fulfilled in another way? Yeah, Joe. Exactly. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. When God said, I will establish your throne forever, it wasn't simply that, oh, your kingdom's never going to fail and you're always going to have a king in Judah. It's that one would come who would be the eternal king from your line. It would actually be my own son. A number of scriptures make explicit the connection between Jesus and the promise to David. Luke 1, verses 30 to 33 is one such place. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It is also of Jesus, Hebrews 1:5, let me say it this way, Hebrews 1:5 quotes part of the promise given to David and applies it to Jesus. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is proving the superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament system and even to any kind of angel. And he says, to whom was this statement said, other than Jesus, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. He says, this promise given to David about his seed, it is fulfilled in Jesus. God was his very father in an even more direct way than God was to Solomon or any other of David's descendants. And then also there's that famous passage from Isaiah, Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. This is only a sampling, of course, but Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not all of the specific components of the covenant God gave to David apply to Christ. Christ didn't need any chastening. But most of the other promises do indeed apply to Christ and are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of David, just as he is the promised seed of Abraham and the promised seed of Eve. Jesus is the king. He reigns in heaven. However, he will also reign again in Israel. Jesus will come back and set up his millennial kingdom and again take the throne of his father David on the earth. But it will not simply be a long kingdom. It will be a forever kingdom. Jesus will rule in the millennium, and then he will rule and reign in the eternal state. And in both of these instances, he will rule the nations and judge all people. God is faithful. God will bring it to pass, just as he brought the other promises to David to pass. Yes. I think so. I grammatically, I don't want to be misunderstood to say that grammatically it is singular and plural. The word is singular, but the idea is singular and plural. So in English, we do have the word you, which could be singular or plural grammatically. That's not exactly the same as it is with this word zera in Hebrew, but you get the idea. The concept could be singular or plural. It's both singular and plural because you're talking about a line of descent that includes specific people and can have promises to specific people, but it ultimately has a whole line in mind. Exactly. Right, yeah, that's a good point, Bill. That's why God can say in the same promise about a seed, singular, that when he sins, I will chasten him. And that doesn't apply to Jesus, but also his reign will be forever. And that does apply to Jesus, and that doesn't really apply to most of these specific seeds also included in that promise. Their kingdoms didn't last forever. The line lasted forever because of Jesus and will last forever, but these specific promises can apply to certain members of the descent and not to other members, just as you say, Bill. Other questions so far? I think you had something, Steve. Right. Well, yeah, that's actually an interesting point that you bring up that statement to Abraham about seed, singular. Because God is making a distinction there, and Paul is bringing it up as a way to emphasize the true gospel, between specific lines of descent. Because there's Ishmael, and then there's Isaac. And he says, it is to the seed of Isaac. It is your seed through Isaac that is going to receive the covenant and the blessing. Not to all of your seeds, not all of your lines of descent, not through Ishmael. But yeah, that idea of the singular line, seed, was important for stressing that there is a true covenant people under God's gospel, and there are those who are outside of God's covenant. Other questions? Wait, say that last part again. Yeah, I think when we look at even the promises, the reminders given to David about how God will plant his people and no one will disturb them anymore, combine these with many other Old Testament promises, it has to point to a literal millennial kingdom coming one day. Because if we look at Israel's history, when have they really experienced that? They had periods of rest, but they've constantly been afflicted, and they were removed from their land. When will they be permanently established in the land? You know, we know that many of our brethren do spiritualize these passages, and they say, oh, you know, these don't specifically mean these things. They apply to the church. The church has been planted in God's land in a certain way. But you basically nullify the meaning of the text when you do so. Now we can get to the whole question of interpretation in another Sunday school class, and we have covered these things in part in various Sunday school classes, but yes, this promise is here to Israel. They do even point to the millennial kingdom. Danny, you were going to say something. Exactly. That's a great point, Danny. You can see a little bit of why there was the misinterpretation that pastors even described in his recent sermons, that you look at these promises about the coming Messiah and how he's going to establish the kingdom, and the disciples thought that that was going to happen immediately. Let's set up the kingdom now. Let's get these Romans out of here. But they didn't understand that there were sections to this process of restoration in Israel. First, there was going to be the deliverance from sin and death. And later, there would be the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness, in which the descendant of David would rule Israel and all the nations. This is actually a feature of Old Testament prophecy, as we'll see more, probably even this quarter, that prophecies given about the Messiah or about the future, they don't distinguish between the things that are near and far often. And that's why New Testament writers can quote a prophecy, say in Isaiah, quote one section of it, but then not quote the rest, because the rest doesn't apply, or doesn't apply yet. Anyways, we'll see more of that later on. Let's keep moving. If you have other questions or comments, hold them to the end. We have one other section I want to discuss, and that is David's reaction. David's reaction to God's promises. How does David react? Well, let's read now verses 18 to 29 in 2 Samuel 7. So turn back there if you're not there. Verses 18 to 29, starting in verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, for your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed. Okay, we don't have time to examine this section in as great detail, but let's notice a few things. What is David's foremost reaction to God's promise? What's that? Praise, yeah. Overwhelming gratitude, utmost astonishment, an unfettered confession of how unworthy he is of such great promises. David is already astounded that God made David the exalted king of Israel, and he had given David rest. But this incredible promise regarding future honor to David via his descendants on top of all that, it's just overwhelming. After all, what had David done to deserve such a blessing? You could say, oh, he was righteous. He had faith. Yes, that's true, but as we've already discussed, who made him righteous? Who gave him faith? God did. David cannot claim to have earned or to deserve any of God's kindness. God has accomplished it all out of his generosity. What we see here is merely God being pleased to show his kindness to a certain one that he's mercifully chosen. This is what God does. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And David points out that God's actions, both with David and with Israel as a whole, they show what about God? What do they point to about God? They point to God's, or Daniel. Certainly God's grace, but that's a component of another way we could describe, or something about God. His sovereignty, his wisdom, they're all part of that, Danny. Yeah, his covenant keeping, all of these things, they are great. And so the person who has them or does them must be great, right? And that's what David says, I think, even specifically. He says, yeah, for this reason, you are great, O Lord God. I mean, we do, like David, see so many wonderful aspects of what God does and who God is, but they all point us to how great he is. We also say how glorious God is. Everything wonderful is in God. Just look at what he does. Look at what he promises. God shows himself completely worthy of all glory, worship, and obedience. What request does David make of God here? Might seem odd. He requests that God... He requests God to basically do what God promised. He says, God, you've made this promise to me, fulfill it. David says, I would never have had the courage to ask for such blessings from you. I would never say, God, please establish my throne forever. Give it, you know, make it so that I never lack a person on my house. I don't have the courage to ask that for you from you, except that you already promised it. So God, do it. Bless my house. Let it last forever. Do what you've promised. Glorify yourself by doing what you promised. And God answered David's prayer. He fulfilled his promises to David and yet will fulfill them. They will be fulfilled one day, those that have yet to be fulfilled. Christ will return as king and will establish his millennial kingdom again in Jerusalem and then reign forever. Let's consider some application now as we close. A couple questions. Though none of us have been given the exact same promise as David, how has God enabled us to be beneficiaries of the promise to David? How does the promise to David actually benefit us? Or how could it benefit us? That's right. To repeat what you said, we have been grafted into the plural part of the seed that receives the promise to Abraham, and also, in a way, the promise given to David. Christ was the promised king of Israel in the line of David, and as the perfectly righteous king, he came to save his people from their greatest enemy, sin and death, even at the cost of his own life. We can have a part in that kingdom. We can be brought into Christ's kingdom of life and light if we repent of sin, if we believe in Christ's sacrifice and the King's sacrifice on our behalf, and if we follow after him, if we declare Jesus to be the King, acknowledge him as our King and our Master. If we do not do this, if we do not bow the knee to King Jesus now, what will be the result? Yeah, we'll be judged. The Bible is explicit that every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the Master. It will be done by some now, and they will get to celebrate with the King. They can enjoy his kingdom. For those who don't, they will bow the knee later when he comes as the conqueror. They will submit under his conquering hand, and then they will be judged forever. One other, I guess, question or set of questions. David's response to God's promise is a great model for our lives. How so? What's one way? Yeah, Joe. What do you mean? Yeah, that's good. He responds to God through prayerfulness, and part of that prayer is just extolling God, which is what prayer is partly, right? It's just worship. But then he also makes requests of God. And what kind of requests does he make? For God to fulfill his promises. And aren't those really what we all ought to be doing? When you pray, you ought to pray according to the promises that God has made. When you say, God, I really need you to provide for my family. I don't know how we're going to get through this situation. But God, I can pray to you about this because you promised you would provide. And God uses the means of prayer to actually bring about those promises. How else is David a model for us? Yes, Carol. That's actually very true, Carol. Even as David embraced these promises and prayed to God about them, he was ready for them to be fulfilled in the distant future. And yet, he could also enjoy them in the present. And we have many promises that are not yet fulfilled, and some of them won't be fulfilled until we die. But like David and like the patriarchs, who didn't receive their promises in full, we can enjoy them yet at a distance. We see them coming and we say, I look forward to that. God, you're going to bring that to pass. I will rule and reign with you in your kingdom. How else is David a model? Yeah, Judy. Yeah, his humility, right? We must have that same attitude as David, which says, who am I, O Lord, that you should give me all this greatness, that you should provide so kindly in my life with temporal provisions, that you should save me by sending your son Jesus and revealing him to me, and that you should exalt me, put me on the throne with Jesus in the future. God, who am I? What incredible honor and grace. I don't deserve it. We all ought to confess the same thing. Yes, Roy. Yeah, that's a great point, Roy. Let me repeat it. So even when David says, God, fulfill all these promises you've said, I pray that you will do these things, he mentions the reason, that you may be glorified. I know I'm going to be a beneficiary, but what's actually greater in my mind is that you glorify yourself. Because this is another thing that we ought to model David in. We ought to recognize that the giver is greater than any of the gifts. Remember, the greatest gift of God is God himself. He shows himself great and what he has promised and what he does for us and who he is. Therefore, we are to enjoy him himself. David understood that. So I'll just summarize these things. David acknowledges his unworthiness to receive God's blessings. David acknowledges that what is greater than any blessing is God himself. God's gifts just show us how great God is. David prays to God to fulfill what God has promised to do for him. And David looks forward to God's promises coming to pass because he believes them. So, as we close, ask yourselves, do these reactions characterize your own attitude toward God? When you think of God's kindness to you and your life, do you respond with thankfulness, love for God, and confession of your unworthiness? God provides you with many good things on earth for your sustenance and happiness. He's provided you a way of salvation through the promised seed of David. If you're a believer, God promises to one day exalt you and cause you to reign with Jesus on his throne. Is your response to the same thing, to these things the same as David's? Or do you somehow feel entitled to it all, as if you earned it? Or are you not really moved? It's not that great. Yeah, I think you're right, totally, Donna. We need to humble ourselves just as David did. Because of God's promises and because of what he's done for you, are you in awe of God? More than you are for the things of the world, even the very blessings that God gives you in the world? Do you use God's gifts as an occasion to worship him more or worship him less? One is obedience. The other is idolatry. David shows us the right way. Are you aware of the various promises God gives you, and do you pray for God to bring those promises to pass? Do you believe God will keep those promises and therefore answer your prayers? Or do you feel like prayer is useless and unnecessary, despite God's command for you to do it, and despite his frequent explanations in the Bible that it's necessary and that it's his means for you to receive what he's promised? Do you actually believe the promises of God shown in your prayers, or do you continually side with your flesh when it says, I don't think God's going to keep his promises to you here? Evidence looks awfully contrary. You need to get anxious. You need to get angry. You need to be depressed because God's not going to do a good enough job to take care of you. That's what your flesh is going to tell you. Do you believe that, or do you believe the word? Do you look forward to the promises of God yet to be fulfilled for you, both on the earth and after the earth, your coming exaltation and vindication of your faith in God when your life is over? Or do you refuse to look at anything beyond your present problems or the present material comforts of this world? David reacted the right way to God's promises, and we should do the same. We're out of time. David's a wonderful example to us and a type of an even more wondrous one, Jesus himself. But even David fell into serious sin. But that too was written for our instruction. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. David disobeys God. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a wonderful truth from this lesson. You are great, and there is no one besides you. Thank you for revealing yourself, what you've done and what you do. Lord, fulfill your promises to us. We believe that you will. We know you will vindicate our faith in you. In Jesus' name.